Well, that just felt like a holy moment to me, singing that song with the kids. There perhaps isn't a better way to encounter any of this than as children listening to story. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, gather us in and make us your own. Enable us to hear with our hearts your word. Amen. So the Apostle Paul is on the witness stand this morning, the finale in our series on people who encountered Jesus, people in the New Testament who encountered Jesus personally. And we know that many people who met Jesus had their lives pretty dramatically altered. We've heard some interesting stories. I think we started with Zacchaeus, whose conversation and dinner chat with Jesus inspired him, convicted him to make incredible restitution financially to people he cheated. Let's picture a person completely overwhelmed with conviction about what he needs to do to make his life right. We looked at the woman at the well in Samaria who had her pain and her doubts and her fears stirred up by Jesus, but also sensed a kind of compassion and spiritual authority coming from him that she rushed back to town and dragged everybody out. Could this be the Messiah? Meeting Jesus can really shake up a person's life, apparently. Popular speaker Shane Claiborne likes to say, "I'm still recovering from my conversion." And Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, I think spent the rest of his life recovering from his conversion. It utterly changed him, transformed him, as we've been saying this year. Incidentally, you asked about a definition of transform, and I think we got it right. According to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, it says to change something completely, and usually in a good way. I was interested with that tag on the end of the definition. To change something completely, and usually in a good way. Seems to work for us here too. Of course, Saul's meeting with Jesus was a bit different than the others who met Jesus during his earthly life. Paul's was after the resurrection, but his experience, Saul, as he was called, his experience on the Damascus Road serves in the biblical narrative as one of the, or perhaps the primary example of a life-changing transformation, or as we often say, a conversion experience. In fact, I think people even in our day will talk about somebody having a Damascus Road experience. It's sort of one of those coined phrases that refers, of course, to having a surprising and dramatic encounter with Jesus that just turns a person's life around 180 degrees and they become a disciple, which is perhaps the last thing anyone was expecting, at least of all the person who experiences the conversion. Damascus Road experiences, they still do happen. They're very real. Now, Saul, turned Paul, described his pre-conversion life in his letter to the Philippian church. And Paul says there that he could have legitimately boasted growing up about being almost a model Jewish man. He had everything right going for him. He says to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 4, "If anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Saul, the zealous Pharisee, was so secure in that identity and religious pedigree that he took it upon himself to cleanse the church of this new thing called the Church of Jesus Christ, this new heretical movement in his eyes. And it's in the midst of one of those murderous plots, as Luke says in Acts chapter 9, that Jesus steps into his path. And Saul, to his and everyone's astonishment, including the people he was reportedly after in Damascus, Paul becomes a believer and a disciple. And his experience leaves no doubt, I think, that spiritual transformation is a work of God. Human effort and resolve are important factors in life, but transformation in the end is the work of God. It's not the result of a human quest or of intellectual brilliance, but a result of encountering the person of Jesus Christ, which I think underlines this whole story. So Saul/Paul's transformation is one of the pivotal events, perhaps the pivotal event in the book of Acts, which narrates the beginnings of the church. It's a transformation of staggering proportions for those who knew who he was, and equally staggering consequences. Persecutor of the gospel becomes, as the story will tell, promoter of the gospel without equal. So we could conclude then that Paul's experience is just an awesome example of a life transformed by encountering Jesus. And that is true. But I was drawn to look at his life story for more than that observation. You see, if we simply stop there, we may be tempted to think that transformation in Christian terms is a one-time experience, even a dramatic one. Jennifer already alluded to that ongoing nature of transformation. And Paul's writings over the next decades of his life reveal exactly that. Although his initial transformation was an awesome event, and it literally turned his life around, Paul is transparent enough in his journey from there on to give us actually a pretty clear picture of the ongoing struggle to walk in that new direction that Jesus set him on. First of all, I note that Paul never forgot who he used to be. It seems it was a bit of a humbling reality for him to own and to carry. In 1 Corinthians 15, what we just heard, Paul is remembering back, talking about the days when Jesus was appearing to people after his resurrection. And Paul admits, last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Or take 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. He says, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason, I receive mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. So it seems like Paul never forgot that he was a nasty character, a sinner, to use his own terminology, an opponent of God's will who had been saved by the grace of God. In the Philippians passage that I just read a moment ago, when he's recounting his bragging rights in his former life, how he had all his religious ducks lined up in a row, he says, now I count all of that rubbish. I think it's perhaps an even stronger word in the original language that we might not say from the pulpit. Consider all of that rubbish compared to knowing Christ. So his dramatic turnaround, and then as we'll see, his success as an evangelist and a church planter, and his insight into the mysterious wisdom of God, as he will go on to say, none of that removed that memory of who he was and could still be, but for the grace of God. And it seems it kept him humble about his human weakness and his own personal absolute need of God every moment, every day. And then even more than humbly remembering the sinful God-opposing man he used to be before this transformation, Paul continued to struggle with his ongoing human weakness or sinfulness. And this is the part that drew me to this study for today, and that is connected to me personally many times over the years. We might want to think that somebody who's been so dramatically turned around in life, who's had the course of their life so dramatically changed by Jesus, would be an incredibly godly man thereafter, almost without fault. We might hope it worked that way. But then we have Romans 7. Romans chapter 7, which gets right at the core of what I want to get at. Paul, the great evangelist and pastor and church planter and author of what would become scripture of all things, bears his soul. And it's an anguished soul. Listen to this from Romans 7, starting at verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, but in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do not do what I want, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be the law that when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? What an anguished and powerfully articulated description of the human condition. Even for someone who has been powerfully turned around by Jesus and set on the true path, walking with his Lord, serving God, proclaiming the gospel, this Paul laments with devastating honesty, "I don't understand my own actions. I know what is right, but I keep on not doing it. And the thing I hate, the sin I know is wrong, I keep on doing. I've resolved to do God's will, but there's another power at work in me, and I betray that resolve again and again. Wretched man that I am, who will save me?" And this is a person who has been utterly transformed by his encounter with Jesus Christ, set apart by divine will to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. Yes, apparently it is the same person. Now, I've read this passage in Romans 7 many times. It's one to identify with, for sure. And as this comes from Paul, then I observe that an initial encounter with Jesus Christ, whatever the details of that encounter, serves to put a person on a new path, going in a new direction, toward God rather than away from God. But it turns out that initial experience, however powerfully transformational, of being turned and put in a new direction, that initial transformation isn't the journey. It's only the gracious action of God that makes the journey possible, that makes the God-honoring journey now a possibility. But the human frailty and struggle remains. The tendency towards sin, it would appear, did not get buried on the Damascus Road. It got revealed, it got powerfully confronted, but not yet buried. That struggle remains to be fought. And Paul's writings reveal time and time again the reality of the fight, as the disciple of Jesus struggles to live more fully on that new road of God's grace and power, and less on less in the grip of the old self that was going in the wrong direction. Paul never forgot the old self that was going in the wrong direction, and he also realized the struggle of staying on that new road toward God, toward Jesus. Richard Rohr describes it as the struggle to live into the reality of one's true self in God, as opposed to the false self that has dominated throughout life. So I've turned to Romans 7 many times. I have a memory of one of my first Bible studies at the Emmanuel Youth, talking exactly about this passage and saying, this is Paul who's anguishing over this struggle. I can identify with that. It's so descriptively true. What I want to do, I do not do. The thing I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Well, I thought I would combine sermon with testimony and talk about a way in which I found this played out in my own experience, because we don't live in generalities, we live in specifics. So I'll risk being specific. So, I tend to be rather quick-tongued and easily impatient and irritated, which leads to saying many regrettable things. Or if not irritated, just having the urge to say something bitingly sarcastic far too often. Who would have thunk it, but it's true. Ask this corner over here to stay quiet. Now, when I was about 17 years old, I was first convicted by the Holy Spirit, if I may state it so piously, that this combination of qualities could be a problem. You can hurt people, and you can hurt relationships by being quick to mouth off and slow to measure the impact of your words. I got affirmation in high school for being very quick with wit and sarcasm, and thus funny. And my ego enjoyed that affirmation. So I got pretty loose and undisciplined in the way that I talked. But then one day it got back to me that my words had hurt a young guy in our youth group. It's a pretty sensitive young guy who was sort of, I think, trying to find his way into the group from the outside. And he had gone home and reported to his mom what Kevin Drudge had said to hurt him. Somehow, I don't know exactly how, but somehow that got back to me. And it occurred to me, perhaps for the first time ever, that my verbal skills could be a weapon. Doesn't the Apostle James have something to say about that? The tongue is a fire, a restless evil, full of deadly poison. I guess James had been around and heard a few things. Because that's strong language. tongue is a fire full of deadly poison. So in my late teens, this started to dawn on me. At the time, it was Ephesians 4:29 that God brought to my consciousness. I read in the NIV at the time, which said it like this: "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Can you imagine if we lived by that command? Only speaking when it will directly be of benefit to the listener and build them up and not put them down or others down. So this verse kind of hit me in the heart. It was perhaps one of my first experiences with that experience of conviction. Personal conviction. And I remember writing a letter to God. I'm not sure if I still have it in my packed away in my thing somewhere. I remember writing a letter to God promising that I was going to try to live by this command. It was the beginning of this journey and struggle that Paul speaks about in Romans 7. Because Paul describes how he knows what is right and he wants to do it. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my innermost self." He's been convicted. Like my fledgling experience with this issue of controlling the tongue, where God brought me to that point of saying, yes, what the scripture says is good. I agree with that. I think that's right. Paul says that he came to know what God's will entailed and wanted to do it. He resolved in his inmost self that, yes, God's will is good. I want that to describe my life. So there's two things that happen. There's the knowledge of God's will is gained, and the resolve within oneself to do it takes root. Knowledge and resolve, two essential things. But then the battle begins in earnest, because even knowledge of God's will and resolve to do it is not yet the final victory. There's a power at work within the human heart and mind that does battle against that knowledge and resolve. Paul says it wages war. So now here I am, 30-some years after my first encounter with Ephesians 4:29, and my agreement that it's God's good word, and my resolve to do it. But alas, I'm with Paul. What I want to do, I do not do. Not always, anyway. No, the thing I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. At least sometimes. Now, in all humble honesty, I think by God's grace, I have made some progress with this whole matter. I'm very conscious of it, very cognizant of how I speak, and I work hard at it. I really do. But, oh man, sometimes people just say the dumbest things. And I just have to make a cutting remark or a sarcastic jab. How can I resist? I'm gifted at articulating put-downs. Shh. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about mutually appreciated humor. If two people are exchanging jabs and both appreciate the wit and sarcasm that's being exchanged, that's one thing. No, I'm talking about the deliberately aimed shot that is meant to sting. That is, in the moment of being stirred up or irritated or in conflict, meant to hurt. And it's usually the people closest at hand that get most of it. And that's not what I promised in my wedding vows, if you get what I mean. So if I take Ephesians 4:29 to heart, I will not say anything but that which will benefit the receiver. That narrows the field considerably, doesn't it? It'll mean a fair bit of silence, actually, which is what Proverbs 10, verse 19 suggests. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Or as I think I heard it once, where there are many words, there is much folly. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Sometimes the best thing to say is nothing. If all I can come up with is a put down or a demeaning comeback, best to keep the mouth closed. Sometimes people say, "This may not sound very good, but I have to say it anyway." No, actually, you don't have to say anything, ever. I've often prayed with the psalmist, "Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And I've done a fair bit of apologizing for failing at that. So it's a battle, a Romans 7 battle. Paul describes with precision how that battle goes. The very thing I want to do, I do not want to do, I keep on doing. I don't know what Paul's battles were. He talks about the thorn in the flesh at one point, which has always intrigued people. This sort of ongoing struggles that he couldn't seem to shake. I don't know what he was talking about, what his issues were. But he finally says, almost despairingly at the end of that passage, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And then what's next? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." If the transformation in our lives that takes place when we get on the, if the first transformation in our lives takes place when we get on the right road toward God and begin to have knowledge and resolve toward God's will, the ongoing transformation happens right there between those two sentences. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think when we get to that place of saying, "Wretched one that I am, who will save me?" In other words, I need help. I need saving help. Then we're ready to express the next phrase, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." The admission that even our knowledge and our resolve is not enough, that we are in the end utterly in need of saving power beyond ourselves. That admission brings us to the honesty we need to own, and then the ongoing lifelong work of transformation takes place between that admission of need and the declaration of our hope. Thanks be to God, whose Spirit, the same one that empowered Jesus, in fact, is mercifully working in us. Paul goes on immediately into chapter 8. "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's the gift of God's grace. Paul does not feel condemned by the nature of this very human struggle. "No, God in Christ has given us freedom from condemnation," he says. And wonder of wonders, he's given us the Holy Spirit, which is the power to walk in the will of God rather than in the flesh, as Paul calls it. Romans 8 is the life in the Spirit chapter, where Paul says that our work, our participation in God's ongoing transformation in our lives involves submitting to and joining with the Holy Spirit, learning to feel that sense of conviction and moving with that direction that the Spirit would be wanting to lead us. The Spirit is the power that turns our knowledge of God's will and our resolve to do it to vital things but not yet sufficient into action towards the goal. So to summarize, point number one, God works initial transformation in lives when people living turned away from God encounter Jesus and turn around and get on a new road toward God. Paul's experience is a striking example of that reality, of that transformation, and this is the work of God, of God's Spirit. Point number two, once on the road toward God, then the battle begins, because the old self, with its inclination for the old road away from God, is not easily put down. And we struggle knowing God's will and even resolving to do it, but finding ourselves repeatedly betraying that resolve to the detriment of ourselves and others. That's what Paul laments in Romans 7. Point number three, when we hit the bottom and admit our wretchedness, that is, our utter need of God's grace and power, we're exactly at the point where ongoing transformation can then happen. Thanks be to God. Point number four, we are not condemned, but given the Holy Spirit, which infuses our knowledge of God's will and our resolve to do it, with the power to actually progress along that path. That's gospel, that's good news, and I like it a lot. Amen.